Everyone. If you would, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 3, which Nathan just read very well. I appreciate that. James chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. And can you guess what we're going to talk about? However, before we discuss this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hear our prayer this morning. We are reading and studying your word. Speak to us. You have promised to be with us to the very end of the age. We ask you to deliver on that promise this morning. Speak to our hearts. Pour out your spirit of wisdom and discernment on us and immerse us in your great presence. Father, this morning we don't ask for blessings. We ask for you. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we have heard of the power of a lot of things. So we've heard of the power of love, power of positive thinking, the power of the purse, the power of choice. And this last week I heard a new one that was new to me, and that was the power of now, the power of now. But this morning in the text, James is going to be talking about the power of the Christian's tongue, the power of our tongue. And the question is, what is that power? What power do we have? Because obviously we can choose between one or the other. Now, we could go around and ask the same question to several people and we'd get several answers. But you know, if I'm going to ask this question at this point, there is a very specific answer that I'm looking for. And one of our biggest Bible study rules, remember, when something is introduced, we always want the Bible to define it if we can. And the Bible this morning is going to define what the power of the tongue is that he's talking about. The text literally defines it. We always want to make sure that we're not adding to it or subtracting from it or saying, well, this is what I get from it. We want to read what it says. And the definition that he's going to be discussing this morning in the power of the tongue comes in verse 9. So if you have your Bibles open, you'll be able to see that. And what he says is, he says, on one side, we can praise God. But on the other side, we can curse his likeness, saying that we curse people who are made in his likeness. So we can lift God up, or we can tear people down. That is the power of the Christian's tongue. Now, what we're going to find is throughout the entire book of James, throughout this letter, there was obviously a problem in the church that he was really looking to address. Because if we watch the melodic line, he continues to kind of come back to this again and again. You don't need to turn to these. I'll just read them off. You can believe me, or you can write them down and look at them later. In 1:19, he says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. 1:26, he says, if anyone considers himself religious, but does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. 2:12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. 3:14, but if you harbor bitterness and envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast about it or deny it. 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your evil desires? And then 5:9, don't grumble against each other. There is no room in the Christian's life to tear somebody else down. There is no room in the Christian's life to tear somebody else down. There was no room in the churches that James was writing to, and there is no room in this church now, in 2023 America. So what James is going to do here, he's going to open up the subject and he's going to be talking about how we need to get the basics before we can begin to get to the intermediates and to the advanced. Then he's going to be talking about the tongue's size in proportionate to the rest of the body. And he's going to say, he's going to make the point that the tongue, although it's very small, it's very powerful. And it can be used powerfully either for good or for evil. And so he starts out here. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, this is actually an imperative, but in the negative. Normally, when he gives us the imperatives and the commands, he's wanting us to go do something. Here, the actual Greek text, the way it's actually written, it says something more akin to, you all should stop trying to become teachers. You should stop vying to get that position. So in his commentary on the book of James, Douglas Moo, by the way, this guy's literal last name is Moo, so I've really been looking for an opportunity to quote him somewhere. My wife has been telling me, please do it while I'm there, because obviously that's the deep intellectual conversations that we have at home. Anyway, so Douglas Moo says, teachers were prominent in the life of the early church from the beginning. The office of teacher was roughly equivalent of the rabbi in the Jewish community. The rough equivalent to the rabbi would have meant that a teacher in the early Jewish Christian church would have been considerably prestige. Particularly, would this have been the case in a society where few people could read and where few people in the lower classes would have fewer opportunities for advancement and status. Too many were seeking the status of teacher without the necessary moral and perhaps intellectual qualifications. And then he continues on. He says, of course, James is not trying to talk people who have the appropriate call and the gift out of becoming teachers, but he does want to impress upon us the seriousness of this calling and warn us about entering into the ministry with sincere and cavalier motivations. The Bible tells us that if we are a Christian, then we should become a teacher pretty quickly. In our faith, as we are walking, because we are going to begin to disciple other people. It's what we're called to do. Not perpetually receive, but we are going to receive and then we are going to give. And it's going to be almost immediate. And so, as James is talking here, he is in no way in contradiction to the rest of the Bible that really urges us and teaches us that we are going to be teaching other people. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews chastises his readers because he can't explain some of the deeper things of the faith to them because they refuse to grow. He tells them, and this is Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Very simply, if we're Christians, we are expected to teach. Maybe not literally becoming teachers in a class setting, maybe not a preacher. These are very specific callings. But Jesus makes it very clear to us in the Great Commission that we are all called to teach other people one-on-one as we are discipling them. So James goes on to say, you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Moo again says, teachers, because they bear so much responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those with whom they minister, will be scrutinized by the Lord more carefully than the others. Jesus warned, for everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And that's Luke 12:48. God has given to teachers a great gift and entrusted them the deposit of the faith. 2 Timothy 1:14, he will expect a careful account of the stewardship. It's a very serious matter as we're doing this. So James continues on and he says, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. So what James is going to do now is he's going to bring a standard in that we should be using if we are looking to teach. And that is a standard of sin. We need to be looking at that. Now, he reassures us that everybody sins in multiple ways, very different ways. But he tells us here that we should be striving for perfection. We should strive for perfection. The same word that he's using for perfection here is the same one that he used in chapter 1, meaning completeness. Our goal should be to not sin. Our goal should be to grow closer and closer to God, and our goal should be to try to stay away from it. We all know as humans that's not possible, but we always should be striving for it, not just giving into it and saying, ah, I'm going to be a sinner, so it is what it is. The growing Christian that James is talking to would be very worried about this before they go to teach. The person who is wanting to become a teacher simply to increase their social status wouldn't have given this a second thought. But in everything we do, we should be fighting against the sin in our life so that we can grow in Christ. And as James is writing this, it's very easy to look at this next transition and see it, he must have had Psalm 39:1 on his mind as he was writing it. Because Psalm 39:1 says, I said, I will watch my ways and I will keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. Which really kind of comes into a smooth transition as we continue on here in verse 3. He says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire in a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. James's illustration here makes it very clear that the tongue, while very small, very powerful. It is very powerful. And he compares a lot of very small to very big. A bit to a horse, rudder to a ship, tongue to a body. What we say makes an enormous impact on the world around us. What we say makes an enormous impact on the world around us. When a complainer joins a group of people for a project, they tend to drag the entire group down. They affect the entire group. This is actually part of why the entire church as a whole has been moved from the center of the town square to the outskirts over time. Because when we are not glorifying God, using the power of our tongue to glorify God, we fall back into the position of cursing the image. We have nothing new to offer, nothing different than the rest of the world. There is no reason if we are not using the power that God has given us in the way that He tells us to use it. We can look at it like this. Say if I'm on a floor and I want to go up to the next floor and I want to walk up an escalator, but it's coming down. What I have to do is I have to outpace the downward speed of the escalator. I have to make sure I walk faster if I'm going to be able to make any sort of progress. If I slow down or if I stop, eventually I'm going to find myself back on the floor. On the first floor. This is like the spiritual war that we continue to fight. And if we are not continuing to fight it constantly, and if we are not outpacing the world and the things that are coming against us, we will find ourselves very quickly back on the ground floor. There is no neutral. There is no time out. There is no side. It's always, always coming against us. And the praise that he's talking about here is much more than worship. It's much more than saying, oh, praise God. Oh, God's great. We have a tendency, when we think about it, to praise our spouse, to praise our kids, to praise our loved ones, our friends. You know, we have a tendency to do that a lot more than we have a tendency to praise God. You know, we'll say things like, did I tell you about my boy yesterday? He won the district track meet. We're looking to tell everybody. We're waiting. We're almost waiting to ambush people as they walk in the door. You should have seen what the boy did. Here's some pictures. Or my daughter made the highest grade on this test in the entire school district. We love telling people about that. Or my wife, she just got a promotion. She beat out 15 other candidates worldwide to get it. It's easy to praise our family. and our friends. What about God? What about God? How often have we gone to our work colleagues or our schoolmates and said something like, I got to tell you what happened earlier. You know, I was praying because I've got some things going on in my life, and I was asking God for specific direction, and I get in the car and I'm listening to this podcast, and mind you, the podcast was done 3 years ago, but I'm listening to it now, and almost verbatim, the person who was talking answered the question of my prayer. And I just had to stop and I just had to laugh. And I'm just always amazed at how God constantly interacts with me. Many of us aren't really going to say that to a lot of our friends. When was the last time we said something like that? Most of us wouldn't dream of it, because if we did, our coworkers would think we lost our mind. But this is praising God. This is praising God. Now, it is true, people are going to think we're odd. That's going to happen. And that worry, that concern holds a lot of sway over us. But in the light of eternity, which one should actually concern us more? Being thought of as an odd duck by my work colleagues, or not following the commands of the Lord? But here's where things get powerful when we do these things. The same people who believe we're odd one day will go through a traumatic situation on another day. Maybe they find out something horrible has happened in their family. Maybe they lose a loved one that's very close to them. Maybe something else in their life is turned completely upside down. And when they turn to all of the mechanisms of coping that they normally use and it doesn't help, they are going to be asking about God, if they know that we have some sort of a relationship with Him. And then all of a sudden, what was odd on Tuesday may be salvation on Friday. That's powerful. That's powerful. And that's not even us. That's God. In the early 2000s, a Christian group, DC Talk, they actually asked the question, the same thing, because we have to fight with this. And they asked this exact same question. And they said, what will people think when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do if they find out it's true? I don't really care if they label me a Jesus freak. There ain't no disguising the truth. We can be worried about people labeling us as a Jesus freak. But what we should be worried about is Jesus not assigning that level, that name to us as we stand in judgment. Where are we worried about more? Who are we worried more about? Because you see, it's not how we label ourselves. Society is very big now about how we label ourselves. If I label myself some way, you should accept it. But that's not how things work in God's economy. It is not how I label myself. It is exactly how Jesus is going to label me. It's what He's going to say about me. He tells me what I need to get to where I want to go. He tells us what it means to be a Christian and what we need to do. He even empowers us to do it. So as we stand in that light, 5 seconds after we're gone, it's not going to matter what one of my work colleagues has said about me. It's not going to matter what any of my friends thought about me. It is only going to matter what Jesus thinks about me. Now, we can, excuse me. We can look at the wording that James is using here. And I mean, if you've listened to the whole thing, I mean, it really sounds like James is getting pretty dramatic in here. I mean, a small tongue, a world full of evil, and talking about setting things on fire and all that. And it's very easy to think to ourselves, James, you think you're overdoing it just a little bit? How about you tone it down some? But his point is very clear. The point he's trying to make is very simple. It's very straightforward. And that point is that the negative comments that we make about other people, we should never downplay them in our own mind. We should never try to accept them or try to get other people to accept them. Because it's very easy to sit there and say, well, I know what I said was negative, but it's true. It's very easy to justify in our own eyes things we do. But the Bible, though, takes it very seriously. We need to take every word that we say seriously. Because the Bible says that Jesus will. And if he's going to take every one of our words seriously, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, it might be easy to think, wow, Jesus, that's coming down a little bit hard on some of the things I say. Matter of fact, other major translations will use the empty words, the word that he uses here for empty, as careless. But how easy is it for us to say careless things? How easy is it for us to say things without thinking? But we are going to have to give an account for every careless word we say. And we may sit there and think, well, look, that I might have said it, but that's not really what's in my heart. But Jesus makes it very clear why this is important. And he says this in verse 36 and 37. And why does he say it? Because he's saying it in light of what he just said in verses 33, 34, and 35. And he says this: "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. A tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil that is stored up in him." Now, Jesus is going to even unpack this a little bit later, three chapters later in Matthew. Matthew 15, he says, "But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. These defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." It's clear that the words that come out of our mouth first originate with what we have planted in our heart. The words that will come out of my mouth are ideas that are planted in my heart. That's why our parents tell us, hey, be very mindful of your thoughts, because they could turn into words at any moment. If I want to know how closely I'm following God, if I want to know where my heart is, all I have to do is take a survey of the conversations I've had over the last week, over the last month. That's where my report card's going to come. What does my report card say? What conversations did I have? Now, the world tells us, hey, it's absolutely impossible for you to know what is in the heart of somebody else. That's what the world says. But the Bible tells us that it is possible. And the Bible tells us, hey, you want to know what's in somebody's heart? You listen to the words they say. You listen to how they say them. Do we, though, listen to what we say? Am I listening to my conversations? Do I praise God on Sunday and then curse his likeness all the other 6 days of the week? James ends this section very simply. Verse 9, he says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." So what he does here is he asks them three questions for consideration. Three questions for consideration here in verses 11 and 12. And what he asks is, can both fresh water and salt water come from the same spring? Next he asks, can a fig tree bear olives? And then last he asks, can a grapevine bear figs? Now, there's only one logical conclusion for this. There is only one logical conclusion, and that conclusion is no. No, it can't. We can always tell when Satan enters our conversation. We can always tell when he's guiding and directing our heart, because instead of simply saying a yes or a no, we're going to say, well, it's a little bit more nuanced than that. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Not at all. And that's very specifically what he's saying here. So after anticipating that his readers are going to arrive at the proper conclusion of saying, no, no, we can't do it, then he also responds to them, well, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. The old hymn writer really gives us some good direction and encouragement in this direction when he gives us the lyrics. Sing them over and again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Christ, the Blessed One, gives to all. Wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call. Wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify us forever. So as we reflect over the manuscript of our lives, of every word that we spoke this last week, do we find ourselves consistently offering wonderful words of life? Or do we find our conversations coming up a bit salty? The place where we find our words is the same place that Jesus is going to find our heart. It's the place that is going to determine our eternal destination. Where are we? Where are we? May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.